we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. We anticipate the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, and we know that you have a program for the church, and we know you have another program for the nation Israel. But we thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you for your prophetic word. And Father, as we gaze into your prophecy, help us to reflect upon your faithfulness, Father, and think about the implications to us. Father, we pray tonight that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to concentrate and receive with humility the ingrata word which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a great text to teach on tonight after spending 3 days at a prophecy conference. And this text has been discussed at the prophecy conference about the nation of Israel. And Paul opens up chapter 11 with this: I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. This is an absolutely strong affirmation by the Apostle Paul that God has not abandoned his people. This dovetails on what he stated at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 16, the nation of Israel did not receive the report by the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 1 about the message, and he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And Isaiah 51 is a prophetic message to the nation Israel about the crucifixion of the coming Messiah. And Paul, reflecting on the current generation that saw the Messiah and saw his crucifixion, but yet by and large they refused to believe. What are you going to do with that? The rejection of the nation Israel, the rejection of the Messiah by the nation Israel. Well, he quotes the Old Testament to show here the nation of Israel's rejection and God's patience at the end of chapter 10. Look at this. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God held his hand, the hand of opportunity, the opportunity that was presented for the nation, where the kingdom was offered, and the nation of Israel refused that offer. They refused to believe in the Messiah. Now what do you do with this rebellious people? What do you do? Has God now shifted his program in such a degree that God has utterly forsaken Israel? And that's the question that Paul picks up in chapter 11. Has God now totally abandoned Israel because of their rejection of Christ? Unfortunately, the answer down through church history has been yes. The answer by many Reformed theologians today, covenant theologians, replacement theologians, has been yes. But once again, we have to go back to the Scripture. What does the Word of God say about God's plan with Israel? And it's clearly affirmed here by this statement. Has God cast away his people? His people, context, the nation of Israel. Obviously, that refers to the rejection of that same nation back in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. But they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, in verse 3. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10. So, the people here is not all of a sudden shifted to the church. You can't take the people of God here and say, well, God's people was the nation of Israel, but now the people here is shifted to the church. Or what I'm saying is, the church has replaced Israel. Or the church is spiritual Israel. You can't play fast and loose with the text. That same people that rejects, Paul asks a question, has God abandoned? The same people in chapter 10 that has rejected the nation of Israel, now those very same people has God rejected totally, utterly? And the answer, of course, we will see, absolutely no way. No way has God abandoned His program with Israel. They may be, in one sense, set aside for a period of time. And that's going to be the analogy of the branches and the olive tree. If you want to look at it that way, that God has temporarily set aside His program in one sense, or the privileges of the nation Israel in that program for a short period of time. But God anticipates a time when the nation of Israel will turn back to faith in the Messiah, and Christ will return, and a new covenant will be applied. It's interesting that that discussion was also brought up about the new covenant. It's mentioned in the end of chapter 11. And the new covenant is applied to Israel clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. This verse 27 says, "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." That's the same promise that was promised in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, about God in the future will remove iniquity. And that is applied, by the way. Now, you say, well, that occurred when Christ died. Well, it's applied, though, at His second coming. Realize, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, I believe all six things are future. Even though Christ made it possible for the removal of iniquity, the application will take place with Israel in the future. There's a parenthesis in God's plan. And that parenthesis is the church, or, as Schaefer stated, an intercalation. God now has this entity called the church, this mystery entity that was unknown in the Old Testament, but now revealed through the New Testament prophets, as the end of the book of Romans states. God's program with the church is ongoing, but now God will ultimately, after the rapture of the church, pick back up. God's prophetic time clock will start again, as the 70th week of Daniel clearly states. God will turn back to the nation Israel and once again deal with the nation Israel. We know that in Revelation, because Revelation chapter 7, God sends 144,000 Jewish evangelists throughout the whole world, showing that God is now once again dealing, that's at the beginning of the tribulation, showing that God is once again dealing now with the, not with the church, because the church is gone, but with the nation of Israel. Now let's get into the outline here. Let's take a look at the outline. And in chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, this future restoration is assured. The future restoration of Israel is assured because Israel's present rejection is not total. This is how Paul will argue that why God has not abandoned Israel. Their rejection is not total. Why? There's a remnant. Even now, and Paul will give himself as an example of one of those remnant believers. There's a remnant now, according to God's gracious choice. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, and Romans 11b through 24 depicts this. God's dealing with the remnant. Second argument in chapter 11 for God not abandoning the nation Israel is this. This future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not final. It's not final. They're not down. They may be knocked down, but they're not down, knocked down for the 10 count. See? They're down on the mat, but they're not completely out. That's what Paul will say in verse 11. Have they fallen so that they can't get up? In chapter 11, verse 11. Let's take a look at that second question. It's interesting, the questions here. We have chapter 11 opening with a question, and then showing you that there's another division in this, he picks up with the second part in verse 11 with another question. So, verse 11 says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Once again, we have the same words here as we see in verse 1. May it never be, God forbid, in the King James. But it's not, God is not in the Greek text there. It simply says, away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. had they stumbled, that they should be utterly cast down. They have stumbled. We saw that clearly in chapter 9, verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32 says they stumbled at the stumbling stone. It says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They tried to keep the Mosaic law, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 33. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. But the question is, they have stumbled. Yes. But have they stumbled to such a degree, have they fallen so that they will never get up again? God is finally done with them. No. Absolutely not. God will restore them. So their rejection is only for a short period of time. I think the key text would be verse 25. Look at this. Verse 25 of chapter 11, describing this second aspect here. Why God has not abandoned the nation of Israel. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part, notice it's partial, that deals with the first section. That word in part deals with verses 1 through 10, and then 11b to 24, in part. It's not complete. Why? Because there's a remnant. There's a remnant. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, and then the second word, until. Notice that. Until. Until implies that the rejection is not final. Blindness in part, remnant, has happened until, it's not final, until what? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. What happens after that? Verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. National salvation. They will turn in faith to their Messiah at the end of the tribulation. The Messiah will return, and he will cleanse and apply the new covenant to them, as he quotes from the Old Testament here concerning the new covenant. So it's clear that God has not abandoned his people. Their rejection is not total, and their rejection is not final. Now let's take a look at this word cast away in verse 1. I say then, once again, I say then refers back to what he was saying at the end of chapter 10. Because of their rejection of Christ, that implication, because of their rejection of Christ, has God cast away his people? The word cast away here, apo, theo, A-P-O-T-H-E-O, apo or apa, it means from. Otheo means to push, thrust, or drive. So the idea is to shove off. Cast away is push away. So the idea is to thrust from oneself, to repel, or we get the idea of reject. Has God just shoved aside Israel once and for all because of the rebellion? Has he utterly rejected them? The answer is very clear. Very clear. May it never be. And we're going to look at some translations, how they translate that phrase, God forbid. And I have a program, I have at least 30 Bible translations on my computer, so I can compare the good, the bad, and the ugly of the translations. Yes, and there I found one very ugly, and I don't even... And out of all those translations, it's fascinating, on this subject, there was one that really screwed it up. I'll tell you which one. Which one do you think really screwed the translation up? The Messy. You got it. Bingo. It was. It was the Message. The Message translation screwed that response up really bad. It's not even in the ballpark. Even, I think, the Living translation got it fairly right in this statement. So, if you run across a Message, leave it. Leave it in the bookstores. Let someone else get it. All right. Has God cast away his people? Now, this word is used, apotheo, 6 times in the New Testament. We're going to see how this word cast away is used. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. This is Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord God rise up unto you. See, even Moses predicted about the coming Messiah. Like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness. A question was brought up, by the way, the word ecclesia is used of the church, same word for church. And this is the word here, same word. So is that really saying that the church started with Moses? The answer is emphatically no, because the word ecclesia is used in Scripture in a technical and a non-technical sense. Context is king. Right, Miriam? Miriam is telling me that all through the context. That's right. Context is king. So the context here is clearly in a non-technical sense, simply a group of people assembled together. The ecclesia. It's not saying, like the covenant theologians, that the church began in with Moses. No. Here it says, this was he that was in the assembly, or church, in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That was the Mosaic Law. Notice the response. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust, there's that idea, thrust from them, apotheo, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. They utterly rejected their Savior. They utterly rejected the message here from the Mount Sinai. That's the idea. But you know what? Just like in the New Testament, what if we say no to God? God will not say no to us. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 is clear. God cannot deny His promises. He cannot deny His own essence. He's faithful. And you know what? How does Paul end up in chapter 8? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what he does in chapter 9 through 11? He gives us a history lesson of the nation Israel and their rebellion. And in spite of that, God will not abandon His people. That's wonderful. Because the application said, well, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. That tells us the character of God. See, one of the reasons why we study Bible prophecy, you say that's in the future, it has no relevance for us today. You're wrong. There's application. We learn about the character of God when we study prophecy. Don't we do the same when we study history? We learn about the character of God, God's faithfulness, God's anger, God's wrath, God's love. We learn about the essence of God studying history. Same thing in prophecy. God's treatment with Israel in the past and His treatment in the future. So prophecy is very relevant. This is how Paul uses prophecy and makes application. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Speaking to the Jews. Notice that. Speaking to the Jews. The word of God was sent to you first. And that's what Paul states later. The gospel is what? To the Jew first. And then also to the Gentile. Seeing has been spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you. Notice that. That how it's translated here. Thrust it away. You have utterly repelled it, rejected it, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Now we turn to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the same word here of the Jews' rejection, even of the apostolic message, they pushed it away from them. They rejected it. But yet, God has not rejected that same nation that rejected Christ. Isn't that interesting? A play on words. Here, as you study the Word, they thrust Him away, but has God thrust His people away? No. No way. So that's an example of how this word is used, cast away. Israel in the past has rejected the Lord, but the Lord will not reject Israel, the nation. not abandon the nation. Let's take a look at some Old Testament examples of this. Once again, the Davidic covenant was brought out in the conference, and Tom McCall did an excellent expose on the Davidic covenant. And I want to add to what he stated here in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 deals with that same Davidic covenant and demonstrates the faithfulness of God from that covenant. Psalm 89, let's take a look here at verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. This is a hymn, by the way. Maybe some of you know this. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Notice what essence of God is mentioned here, his mercies. The psalmist would go on later to say his mercy endures forever. His mercy and his faithfulness. Notice that. So the key here to the essence of God is mercy and faithfulness. And this is mercy and faithfulness in regards to what? His promises and the Davidic covenant. So that's the attribute of God that affects the Davidic covenant, mercy and faithfulness. Verse 2, I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Notice that refers back to verse 1, thy faithfulness to all generations. See, that verse 1 refers to the Davidic covenant. And, Selah, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Notice the heavens shall praise your wonders. You remember when Abraham looked up? Remember the Abrahamic covenant. He looked up and I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And in Jeremiah, it reminds us that God's faithfulness with his covenants is like God's faithfulness when he created the universe. If you can destroy them, then you can destroy the nation Israel. And he does the same here. He says here, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto him? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the angels. Literally, holy ones here. It says saints, but it's angels. Reference to angels or holy ones. And to be had in reverence of them that are about him. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Let's jump down to verse 14. Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. We're learning something about the nature and character of God here. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy light, in thy name, shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness, look at this, in thy righteousness they shall be exalted. And see, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. It's because that righteousness, God is faithful. Let's take a look at verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. Notice that. How long will his mercies continue? Forever. Your mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. Forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. Is God going to abandon his promises to David? No way. His seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. Getting back to the same terminology of the Davidic covenant. We have eternal throne and back to the Abrahamic covenant and his seed. Notice verse 30. You say, yeah, but yet the nation Israel has abandoned him. What about that? Doesn't God have a right to say, I'm done with the nation? I'm completely done with that nation? Look at the following verses here. This is part of the definition of mercy, by the way. You know, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What does the nation of Israel deserve? Utter rejection, complete and total. They deserve that. The fact that mercy comes in is they don't get what they deserve. How about that? Look at verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, what if they don't listen to me? Just like Stephen mentioned in Acts chapter 7. Stephen records the history of the nation of Israel under the law. They couldn't keep it. They blew it over and over and over. They failed. What if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments? I think here is referring to the Mosaic law. And this is a very interesting study between the contrast between an unconditional covenant and a conditional one. The conditional covenant, the Mosaic law, cannot alter the unconditional covenants of God. How about that? The Mosaic covenant, breaking of that, cannot alter the faithfulness and the unconditional covenants. Here it says, if my children forsake my law, if they walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. They won't get away. Don't get me wrong. Mercy doesn't say they get away with their iniquity. God, as a loving father, does discipline. He does even that with the believer. Don't think that the eternal security means that God just simply will not do nothing about it if you rebel against Him. You belong to Him. You're His child, so He gets out the rod and disciplines, doesn't He? Hebrews chapter 12 states that very clearly. In chapter 12 it says, he talks about three stages of discipline. Many are weak, in 1 Corinthians as well. Many are weak and sickly, many have died, and then He talks about chastening and scourging and death in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, here it says that they abandon, He's gone to discipline. I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, I like this. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not completely or utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. God keeps His promises, even after thousands of years. Yes. Once I have sworn by my holiness. Notice this. If God would break the Davidic covenant, if God would break His covenant with the nation Israel, then God would be made out to be a liar and He would not be holy. His faithfulness is connected to His holiness. Think about that. And truth. Truth, faithfulness, and holiness. Those characteristics or attributes of God are all interrelated. You violate one of those and it affects the others. So if His promises are altered, then He would be a liar and therefore God would not be holy. He would not be a God of truth. He says here, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my mouth. Verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Once again, the analogy, just like Jeremiah with the sun, moon, and stars. An example of the faithfulness of God. Sun comes up in the morning, sets. Next morning, as Lamentations 3:24, His mercies are new. Sun comes up. Sun comes down. Next day. The faithfulness of God continues down through history. It says here, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So here we have an affirmation. In spite of the rejection and rebellion of Israel, God will not lie what He stated to David. And let me add to that, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. God will not lie what He promised Abraham. God will not lie about what He's promised in the new covenant. God will not lie about what He promised in the word Palestinian covenant, but the land grant covenant. Deuteronomy 30. God will not lie about that. So it's interesting that Paul doesn't simply pull this out of the air. He takes this from the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? God takes, and he answers this question about Israel's utter rejection in spite of their failure. He answers that out of the Old Testament. Now, let's continue. God will not forsake Israel, so God will not abandon Israel. And I'm adding certain things. Now, Paul does mention the example, as I mentioned there, the reason why he won't reject his people, he argues in Romans 11, because of a remnant, and also because God's program is not final. But I'm adding a couple other reasons why God will not forsake Israel. He will not forsake Israel because of the unconditional promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take a look at the nature of that covenant. The nature of that covenant is unconditional as well. What God promised Abraham in regards to the nation Israel. After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That's the key. It's not a matter of the fact that Israel owned the land at one point in time. It's forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So if the man can number the dust of the earth, then shall the seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and its length of it, and its breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So this is the promise that God made to Abram in regards to the land. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land. What's the boundaries? From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then we have the current ites, I call it, the ite list, in verse 19 to 21. All those ites living currently in the land, Joshua will go in and conquer them, but he's really saying, though, this is the boundaries, or this is the land that God will promise, not just to Joshua, but forever. See, Joshua's conquering the land was connected to the Abrahamic covenant, but was not the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you understand that? Because the idea is, I'm going to give this land, not just give you land, I'm going to give this land to you forever. See? So, God will restore Israel in the future to that land, that geographical land area. It belongs to them. And land for peace is a joke. Land for peace is a joke. It's unfortunate that more leaders in government do not know right here the Word of God, Genesis. Who does the land belong to? It's absolutely crystal clear, Israel. No called Palestinians. So-called Palestinians and their state. Israel was in the land back then. And even Abraham, way before, 400 years before the Exodus, was in that land. This is yours. Walk through it. Length and breadth. This is yours. And your seed forever belongs to you and your descendants. And it was reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob, showing that the Arabs will not inherit the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, the Abrahamic covenant wasn't affirmed to Ishmael. God will not forsake Israel because of the unconditional promises in the Davidic covenant. Well, we already looked at the Davidic covenant, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have several aspects. You don't have to turn to that, but we have here, I mentioned those elements here in the Davidic covenant. We have a Davidic house, a posterity or family. And that is an eternal posterity. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lineage, the house and lineage of David. We have a throne, royal authority, a kingdom, a sphere of rule, and perpetuity forever. Once again, just like the Abrahamic covenant, forever. The Davidic covenant is permanent. And this is building the case of why God will not cast away His people. God will not forsake Israel because of the unconditional promises in the, I'm using the term only because it's been used, Palestinian covenant. Land grant covenant would be better. God will not forsake Israel because of the Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 10. Let's take a look at that text. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee. Notice that. The blessing and the curse. When all these things are come upon thee. You can't just be a covenant theologian. And you know, it's funny how they read the scripture. They take the nation of Israel literally when it comes to the curses. But even the same chapter in the prophets, when it switches from the curses to the blessings, they say, well, that's spiritual Israel, the church. That is a mixed up hermeneutic, isn't it? You can't take the curses and not take the blessings to the same people. Same people. Well, it says, when all these things are come upon thee, blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call to mind among the nations whether the Lord our God has driven thee. There's a scattering of the nation. That's why the nation of Israel, the Jews, at one point in time, there was more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. That's quickly changing. But they're scattered throughout the world. God drove them since A.D. 70. God scattered them among the nations. What will happen if they're in those lands? And then verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord thy God. Notice that. That is condition. That's why John the Baptist said, we got to keep this clearly in mind, based on Deuteronomy 30, based on this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a condition for Israel to enjoy the blessings of the covenants. See, the covenants are unconditional. But to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, they had to repent of their sins. It has nothing to do about going to heaven. People take John the Baptist's message as applied to the church. We got to repent of our sins to go to heaven. No, we don't. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. You got to distinguish that. So John the Baptist's message goes back to this message, prophetic message in the Old Testament. See? God told them the conditions whereby they would receive the blessings of the covenant. God told them what was necessary for them. They return to the Lord thy God and shall obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day. Question, is obedience required on an ongoing daily basis to get to heaven? No. But even as believers in Christ, we obey because of blessings. So here we're not talking about the gospel, the way to get to heaven. That's a grace gift. We're talking about receiving the blessings of the promises. He says, they shall obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Meaning reverse your status. Your status is what? Scattered. What's the reversal? Regathering. He uses this term all the way through the Old Testament. Reversal of your status. He will return them to the land. Regather them. He will have compassion upon thee. Return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. They will be regathered back to their land. If any of thee thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven. He's talking about the furthest recesses of the globe. All the extent. Even the islands of the sea. As the later prophets predicted, they'll be gathered back from the islands of the sea. So that's interesting. Some of the Jews will be living on some of the remote islands of the earth. They'll be regathered back. And it says here, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there He will fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. Who possessed it? What land? By the way, you can't again take your hermeneutic, well, that land is heaven. What? That land is heaven? It says the land that your forefathers possessed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's a geographical location. from the river, the Wadi of Egypt, to the river of Euphrates River. That land, Canaan land, that land the fathers possessed and shall possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. No, look at that. Does that imply the new covenant? We have some, it will circumcise your heart. God, who will do this? God will. God will apply the new covenant. Paul mentions that in Romans 11. And it says, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put upon all these curses upon thy enemies. Notice that. All those enemies that oppress you, God will curse them. And we're going to find out what happens. We see what happens to those enemies in Revelation 19, don't we? Those enemies that surround Jerusalem, that attack God's chosen people, look out. The wrath of the Lamb will come down. The sword will flow out of his mouth, and the blood will flow to the horse's bridles. He will utterly devour his enemy, the enemies of Israel. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. That is played out at the end of the tribulation period as well. And put on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments, which I command thee this day. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord God will rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Even the prophets predicted about prosperity, every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree in the millennial kingdom. Prosperity, agriculturally. The nation of Israel was an agricultural people. That was one sign of God's blessings, prosperity. They'll be prosperous in the millennial kingdom. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and the statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So here is really a prophetic text promising the land to the nation Israel. Prophetically portrays the history of Israel down through the ages. God will not forsake Israel because of the unconditional promises in the new covenant. So he looked at the Abrahamic covenants forever, the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89, he's faithful even in spite of rebellion. We looked at the land grant covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, God's faithfulness is mentioned clearly there, and also the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Let's turn to that. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, thou will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Observe that very clearly. What about the church? Well, there's a relationship of the new covenant to the church. And as mentioned, we get the spillover blessings. Kind of the spillover. I like the way Andy Woods put it, though. You have an agreement between two parties. You have a third-party benefactor. That's good, because God made the covenant with Israel, but the benefactor of that covenant... See, the covenant wasn't made with the church. The benefactor of that covenant gets the blessings, the church. That's a good way to put it. So we have here, in Jeremiah chapter 31... Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice that. Who is the covenant made? House of Israel and Judah. Jeremiah is writing this in 596 B.C. And he's writing after the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom. Notice that. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was never, ever restored to the land. And if God's going to keep his word, this has to be future. See? And even up to this day, the northern kingdom has not ultimately returned to the land. They're scattered. This covenant will be fulfilled with the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. House of Israel, and that's, how can you explain that as a church? It's not the church. And this text here. New covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them out of the land, or took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, who was that? The covenant made with the forefathers is the Mosaic Law. This covenant is different. Why? The Mosaic Law was conditional, a conditional covenant. This covenant is unconditional. He contrasts the two. Which my covenant they broke. They broke the Mosaic Law. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, I still took care of them. Even as they wandered in the wilderness, did God not provide manna? Give us this day our daily bread. Even his own people he provided for when in rebellion. Manna still came down every day in rebellion. God's faithful. God's faithful. Here, he goes on to state in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Contrasting the Mosaic Law, right? Mosaic Law was written on what? The finger of God on stone. Stone tablets. Here, I'm going to write the law of God on their heart. Internally. Internally, they will know what I require of them. Then he says here, I will write their law on my heart. And let's see a verse here. Verse 33. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that phrase. That phrase is very important because that's used through the minor prophets to refer to God's faithfulness, and it's applied to the millennial kingdom. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ultimately, when the nation of Israel is restored, that relationship will be established. They're my people. I'm their God. Then it says here, verse 34, they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's what they did under the law. Taught, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I think that implies all Israel, the nation as a whole, shall be saved. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is quoted in Romans chapter 11, referring back to the new covenant, when all Israel shall be saved. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, going back to the creation in Genesis. Isn't that interesting? We look at the creation story, but we forget that who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. When did he write it? Well, we don't know exactly, but during his lifetime, right? 1400s. So, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses was the lawgiver, but implied in the creation and the future covenants will be the unconditional faithfulness of God. I just thought that's interesting that Moses being the lawgiver, but yet he's writing about the created order. See? Now, he says, the Lord which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for light by night, which divides the sea with the waves thereof when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Question, how do you destroy the nation of Israel? Destroy the sun, moon, and stars. Amazing. Hey, if we know Bible prophecy, we know what lies ahead for the Middle East, don't we? We know. Oh, my goodness, all those nations against Israel. And it looked in AD 67 like they're going to wipe them off the face of the map. Under Hitler's regime, all those Jews will be destroyed. God preserves a remnant. Satan's pogrom against the Jews in the tribulation period, wiping out the Jews, God reserves a remnant in the rocks of Petra. God is faithful to his covenant promises. You're not going to destroy the nation Israel. No way. You're not going to destroy God's people. Then he says in verse 37, thus saith the Lord, the heavens above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath. It's interesting that they recently launched a rocket ship to planet Pluto. Finally, we get to explore the ninth planet in our solar system. I'd like to see what those images of Pluto look like. It's going to take at least 9 years for that rocket ship to get within our own solar system, the outer reaches. We're not talking about that great distance. It takes a rocket ship 9 years to go from one speck to the next. That's what we're talking about in the size of distances. And then the nearest galaxy is 4 million light years away, Andromeda, one of the nearest, closest. Think about that, 4 million light years. 186,000 miles a second. Travel that speed, 186 miles a second, boom. Travel that fast, it'll take you 4 million years to get to the nearest galaxy. All the way out to the furthest recesses of the universe. If you can take a tape measure, that's how I apply it. You can take a tape measure and measure the length, width, depth, and height of the universe that God created. Then His promises will fail. Who alone knows those things? The one who created it. God. God created the sun, moon, and stars, the heavens, and the earth. He says, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Notice that. He's not glossing over their rebellion. He acknowledges it, but he says, if you can measure these things, then I will cast them off, saith the Lord. What do you say, Paul? I say then, has God cast away His people? May it never be. May it never be. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. 1 Samuel 12, 22. Look at this verse. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Why won't He forsake His people? The integrity of God is at stake. Think about that. Why will not God cast away His people? His word is at stake. His faithfulness is at stake. His truthfulness is at stake. His holiness is at stake. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Paul, has God cast away His people? What does it say? The Lord will not forsake His people. The answer, back in the Old Testament. See? The Lord will not forsake His people. And some of the same Greek words in the Septuagint are used in this verse as Paul uses in Romans 11:1. He may have this verse in mind when he wrote Romans 11:1. Psalm 93:14. Might be a typo there. That's not Psalm 93. Well, that verse, that's enough evidence anyway. But there's other verses in the Old Testament that explain clearly God will not abandon Israel. What verse was that? Okay, I was one chapter off. 94:14. Let's take a look at this. Here it is. Thank you. For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. That's the answer that Paul raises. No, if you've known your own Old Testament, you would know the answer to this question that Paul proposes. The Lord will not cast away His people. Who are His people? Well, we already answered the question, but I'll give you a few verses to back up that this is Israel. Once again, the covenant theologians and their dishonesty say, well, the church is God's people now. There's only one people of God. And they put it, well, it's Israel in the past, and they put a slash, Israel church. Or the church now has replaced Israel. There's just one people of God. The Bible clearly teaches two peoples of God, at least two, down through human history. Israel and the church. That's a dispensational position. That's a biblical position. Israel is separate from the church. And it's wrong to try to merge the two. His people is Israel. And I can give you, I won't go into all these texts, Psalm 94, verse 14. Psalm 100, verse 3 through 5. He calls them his people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Psalm 111, verse 4 through 9. Joel 3:16. Hosea, that particular text about his people, the children that was born to Hosea, not my people and then my people. Interesting study about I will be your people, you will be my God. God will be their God and they will be his people. Hosea 1:10-11. Answer, as God casts away his people, so we finally come to the answer here. Me gonoito. This is a negative participle, me. And then the aorist middle deponent, optative. You say, what in the world is that? Well, I'll explain it. What is an aorist middle deponent optative? It's very interesting because the optative mood is a rare mood in the New Testament. You usually hear the indicative or the imperative. Here we have an optative mood. Well, this is from a Greek grammar. This is the voluntative optative, or the optative of obtainable wish. What does that mean? Well, let me just read this statement. Obviously, Paul's uses of meganoito is not the same as Luke's. Here it indicates, as it usually does, his repulsion at the thought that someone might infer an erroneous conclusion from the previous argument. That's chapter 10. Don't come to an erroneous conclusion from what God has stated about Israel and their stumbling over the stumbling stone. Has God now abandoned his people? The apostle could have expressed his sentiment with "ume gonoitai," except that the optative seems to appeal to the volition. And here's the way it could be translated. You should never conclude such a thing. See? That's the influence of the Greek grammar. You should never conclude such a thing. God forbid that you should think this way! Exclamation point. No way. See? So that's the force of the Greek grammar. It's even more emphatic, is what I'm saying. Greek grammar brings out the emphatic nature of the response to this question. No way has God forsaken his people. Now we get to the translations. Okay, I'll put them all up here. I think we got here one more. Here we go. Okay. Darby and Wiest. Kenneth Wiest, he was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He has a great collection on the Greek. He has little nuggets in the Greek word studies in the Greek New Testament. Great little four-volume set. You ever see it in the bookstores, pick it up. Thorough dispensationalist. And he said, and also Darby's translation, J. N. Darby. Wrote at the turn of the previous century, and also Kenneth Wiest. Far be the thought. Both of them translated the response this way. Far be the thought. Has God forsaken his people? The Amplified. Of course not. English Standard Version and NIV. By no means. Good News Translation even had it right this time. Certainly not. The Message. Hardly. Well, you could be a little stronger there. And notice no exclamation point. It's interesting. Not, period. I wonder if you had some covenant theologians on that translation, or that guy who did it. Hardly. Well, NASV, may it never be. New Century Version, no. New King James, certainly not. Net Bible, absolutely not. See the consensus? Has God cast away his people? No way. Uh-uh. No matter what way you put it. No. May it never be. Away with the thought. Well, let's stop right there. We'll get into the response of Paul and arguing that there's even now a remnant. Paul himself is a descendant of the seed of Abraham, physically. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. And that tells us you will be faithful to us in the church age. Many times, Father, we wish we could be more faithful to you. Help us to be so, Father, but we know that you will never abandon us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And help us see this clearly in this great history lesson of the nation of Israel and your faithful word, your unconditional promises. And we rejoice and look forward to that day that you will restore that nation of Israel and help us to support that nation and not turn our backs upon them, Father. Father, we pray that you might motivate us and encourage us, give us comfort as we go through the details of life. Let us rejoice for who you are. You are a God of truth. You are a holy God, and you are a God who will fulfill his word. You are a faithful God. You are a merciful God, and we thank you for that. If there's anyone who has not trusted in Christ as personal Savior, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel simply is Jesus Christ offers eternal life for all who believe. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. He died in your place as your substitute. Trust in Christ for eternal life. Don't add anything to that message. Your works are insufficient. Your promises, your commitments. You believe that, you will have eternal security forever. And God will be your God, and He is a faithful God. Trust in Him today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the group of faithful believers that are here tonight. We pray that you might give them much encouragement as they face the details of life this week. Strengthen them through your word. Remind them of your promises to them individually. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.